Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, this is the word of our God. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come.' In the volume of the book it is written of me, 'To do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then for our Old Testament reading and our sermon text this morning, I invite you to turn with me in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll begin at verse 47. And we'll read through chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimez. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord! I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, or the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. This is the word of your God. What is your response? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would powerfully speak to us now, even as you have spoken to us through your word. We ask that we would have ears that are clear to hear and hearts longing to obey. This can only be done as your Spirit works in us. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would powerfully be among us in this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you might wonder why I, in one service, chose to read a seemingly unimportant part that doesn't need to be put with the sermon text itself, and at the same time, cut off before the story's over. Maybe some of you were thinking that. Read 15, leave 14 out of it, and let's actually finish the story. Well, we will next week. There's no way I could do this chapter in 1 week. And so we'll be spending next week on 15. But, you know, it's not unimportant to chapter 15 to consider the end of 14. Yes, it just looks like a few praiseworthy things about Saul at the end of 14. He had enemies geographically on every side of his kingdom, but we're told this wonderful thing that wherever he turned, he harassed them. You get this picture of Saul with enemies coming from all sides, and as long as he's facing the enemy, he's winning. But of course, he has enemies on all sides. But it's a praiseworthy thing. He harasses them wherever they are, and he has a strong army. And then we're told about his family, and we're told that he was blessed with sons and daughters, a blessing from the Lord, Psalm 127. We're also told about his wife, and apparently his wife's father was a man who was well known, or we wouldn't waste time on his name here. And he has a cousin who is a strong warrior. Notice he's taken the place of Jonathan as the commander of the army, but let's leave that aside. Here is Abner, a strong, mighty general whose father and grandfather, Saul's grandfather, also seem to be wealthy or important men because people know who they are. And so it's a praiseworthy section, but why does it matter? Well, in all of those normal statements, all of those normal descriptions of Saul's life, we might have missed something strange. Where else do you find statements like this about kings? Well, you can read any of 1 and 2 Samuel, actually 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and you'll find this type of statement regularly when the king dies. This is an obituary at the end of 14. You read it in the newspaper. Yesterday, King Saul died. He was 62 years old. He had 3 sons, 2 daughters, a wife, and a cousin remaining. And this is what he accomplished in his life. It's an old-fashioned obituary. But what's strange about that? Well, there's 16 more chapters of 1 Samuel before Saul dies. He's not dead yet. In fact, there's probably something like 30 years of life, at least 25 years of life ahead of Saul when this obituary is given to us. Well, why would God do that? Well, an out-of-place obituary should flag for us that something important is about to happen. And in fact, I think it's very significant that 15 begins with the word also. 15 is part of Saul's obituary. He did all of these things. This is what his family looked like. And also, this happened. And because in chapter 15, Saul will reject God, as we ended in verse 23, now God rejects Saul. God gives us Saul's obituary as if to say, as far as I'm concerned, he's dead. He might as well be dead. He's not my king anymore. What a frightening thought. And it should be with a very serious attitude that then we approach chapter 15. Let me also draw your attention to this, that in chapter 15 we find one verb repeated 8 times. Now, some words that's not surprising with, is it? If I were to say that the word is or was repeated 8 times, you would roll your eyes at me. But the word repeated is not one that typically would be in a chapter 8 times. It's the word in Hebrew, sama, which has the idea of hearing, listening, or on the other side, obeying. That's a variety of uses, isn't it? Hear, obey, or we could say heed, which is what verse 1 uses in the King James. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, just to show you why this is significant, let me run you through 7 of the uses of this word using the word heed so you can follow along. One of them I won't do. It's in verse 4, and I have no idea how to translate it in such a way to include heed in the sentence. So I take my word for it, it's there or not. But here are the other 7 uses. You can follow along. In verse 1, we read, now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And then in verse 14, Samuel says, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears, or the lowing of oxen which I heed?" Verse 19, "Why then did you not heed the voice of the Lord?" Verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, "But I did heed the voice of the Lord." And verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in heeding the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and heeded their voice." Now, I don't draw your attention to all of those uses to encourage you to cross out whatever word is there and write heed in its place. Clearly, some of those should be hear, shouldn't they? And some of them should be obey. Different words have different uses and different contexts. And so the translation's fine. But I want you to see, if you were reading this in the Hebrew, this would be popping out at you. The same word over and over. And it should draw our attention to the fact that in chapter 15, God's voice is clear that Saul needs to heed, to both listen and respond appropriately with obedience. That's something we are called on as well, both by this text and the New Testament. In Matthew 17, when God's voice rings clearly, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so this morning we need to heed the voice of the Lord. All of the points will be in terms of heeding, both this week and then three more next week. But here's the first one we find in our text. The first thing that we need to heed in 1 Samuel 15 is the warning of judgment. You can find that in verses 1 through 9. In verses 2 and 3, God declares the judgment. In verse 2, saying why he is bringing judgment, because of injustice and sin. And then in verse 3, explaining how he wants judgment brought by complete destruction. Injustice is something that sin brought into the world, a twisting of how things ought to be, and the very nature of God, not only as a loving, merciful God, but as a God of truth and justice, requires that he bring judgment on injustice. And so, if we see nothing else from this chapter, I hope we see from the first verses there that any attempt to view something as mercy, if it is out of line with God's justice, is not accepted by God as mercy at all. It will not please him. There must be judgment for justice to be had. And if there's no justice, there's no mercy. If there's no judgment on the enemies of God and his people, then there's no comfort and salvation for God's people. If there's no judgment to deliver God's people from their enemies, then there is no deliverance at all. And that's what we see if we look at Deuteronomy 25, we see just how bad this iniquity, this injustice was. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers, when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God." So what is the injustice? It's that Israel, journeying to Sinai, exhausted from hiking day after day, is tired. And here comes this enemy without any warning. And does he attack their troops? No. He comes in behind them and he attacks those who are straggling. Well, who would that be? It'd be the sick. It would be the elderly. It would be children who can't keep up. And they kill them. And things haven't changed. We're told in verse 18 that the Amalekites are sinners. Not past tense, that their nation used to be sinners and now they're okay, but God's going to judge them anyway. But rather that they are like this. And in verse 33, Agag, the current king of Amalek, or the Amalekites, is charged with killing children. So things haven't changed. 400 years between the events described in Deuteronomy and our chapter this morning. 400 years to repent and seek God's mercy. And they have continued for 400 years in their injustice. And so God will now bring justice. We shouldn't think that this is some kind of evil Old Testament God and that we have some different idea now. Isaiah 61, which Christ quotes about himself in Luke 4, makes it very clear that if we would have a Savior who brings good tidings to the poor, who heals the brokenhearted and proclaims liberty to captives, then we have to accept him on his terms, which means accepting him as a judge who will bring the day of God's wrath to set all things right. One day, Jesus Christ will return, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. He will return as a judge to judge the living and the dead. We can't separate the two things. And that should be a warning to us. And yet Saul in our chapter doesn't hear this warning. He doesn't heed the voice of God. He's sent as a tool in God's hand to bring judgment. And yet, what does he do? He does part of God's judgment. Think of the hypocrisy there. That you, as supposedly the leader of God's people, would come and bring God's wrath on a people and think you can get away with partial obedience yourself. What hypocrisy when we see God's judgment in the world, in history, when we interact with any unbeliever and talk with them about their need of forgiveness from God and fleeing from the wrath to come. What hypocrisy if then we think we can get away with only partial obedience. No, every time we hear or think about the wrath of God, we need to heed his voice of warning and consider our relationship with Christ. Heed the warning of God's judgment. Our text moves on then to show us that we need to heed God's definition of obedience. God's definition, not our own. We're good at making up what we think is good enough. What we think everyone else should be satisfied with from us. And yet our text makes it clear that it is God's definition which we need to heed. There's a sad irony here as we look at the text. At the end of verse 11, God has voiced his anger at Saul, and we read that it grieved Samuel so much that he was up all night pleading with God. So much that he didn't sleep, but argued with God, pleaded with him that God would do something other than what God had determined to do. And yet, when he gets up the next morning, what do we find? We find that during that previous night, Saul had gone to Mount Carmel and established for his own prideful glory, in terms of his own so-called obedience, a monument. Behold, Saul, the great obedient king of Israel. And then we're told he went around, that is, he purposely avoided Samuel and went home. And yet when he sees Samuel, look at the expectation in his voice, expecting the prophet to praise him. Well done, Saul, well done. Let me pat you on the back. He doesn't get that, does he? He doesn't get it because although he doesn't see his own failed obedience, the problem with what he thinks is obedience, Samuel does, and Samuel will instruct him in what God's definition requires. Something we need to be instructed in as well. And our text shows us three things that are required for our obedience to be considered true obedience in the eyes of God. First, our text requires God's definition of obedience requires performing the fullness of the command. Or we could say performing the actual command, all of it as it is given. Saul's response to the initial rebuke is essentially to say, "Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I obeyed God. What are you talking about? God said, destroy them. I don't want to see them as a nation ever again. Destroy the Amalekites. It's done. I did it." And that's true in a sense, isn't it? There is no nation called the Amalekites. From this day onwards, there is no nation called the Amalekites. So in one sense, you know, from a worldly perspective, we might say, yeah, Saul did it, didn't he? Gone. Destroyed. And yet, Samuel is able to respond with that word, heed. What's this sound I heed? The noise I hear? It's a simple enough argument, isn't it? You were supposed to heed the voice of the Lord. What did God's voice say? Destroy everything, not just the people, but the animals. Take nothing. Let nothing exist afterwards. That's what God's voice said to do. You were supposed to heed it. Now, Saul, if you really heeded God's voice, how can I heed anything else? The two things can't exist together. You can't have destroyed everything and the animals still make noise. It's not possible. The basic idea of God's command is not enough. The basic idea boiled down to a Reader's Digest version. It's not enough. And it's not enough for us either. Christians, often we declare ourselves obedient to God, whether it's in terms of maybe our theology and doctrine or our sexual purity or our worship or some other area of life, when a simple, brief look at Scripture would tell us that our conduct doesn't match up with the fullness of what God commands. Let's think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. Just go through a few of them. The second commandment, if we boil it down to its bare, digested form, says, don't worship idols, don't worship images. But what does it say if we read the whole command? Don't make images, neither bow down or serve them. You know, Christians who want to get away with the first thing will say, no, the second half is the real command. As long as it's not an image made for worship, it's okay to make an image of God. But that's not the command, is it? The command is don't make any image of God and don't worship any image at all. Or the fifth commandment. Obey your parents. We could boil it down to obey your parents, but if we ignore how God defines obedience as honoring as well as obeying, then suddenly we have a much different command, don't we? There's less we can get away with. God demands in obey your parents not only a responsive action, but a responsive attitude. And yet we'd like to boil it down. The fourth commandment. Bare minimum commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Well, okay, I go to church on Sunday. I don't go to church any other day of the week. I can check it off my list. And yet God says clearly in Isaiah 58 that for him the command includes giving him the whole day with all of our pleasure and actions and conversation and thoughts. That's much bigger, isn't it? Or the sixth commandment, do not murder, which Christ does this for us himself in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? You've heard it boiled down to, you shall not murder. But I say to you, what God really intended with that is don't even hold a grudge and hatred in your heart. Well, that's much bigger, isn't it? And how deadly for us to pat ourselves on the back for partial obedience when God has given us much more information. Christ Jesus our Lord, who saved us by His own mercy, by dying, not of works that we have done, not by us keeping His commandments. He has said to us the very night He was executed and sacrificed for us, John 14, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And it's clear that He's not saying, keep the shortened form. If we want God's definition of obedience, we are required to keep the fullness of the command. God's definition of obedience also requires unpopular action. Unpopular action. Saul's response, isn't it beautiful? I love the pronouns that Saul uses. He's good with them. He comes back with this sidestep, as if to say, I did mostly what God commanded, but they kept back what God said not to. He even uses such strong language as to say, they kept back what should have been destroyed. They did it. Those rotten people that You, God, have given Me. They tempted Me to sin, and I took, and I sinned. And He even uses the beautiful pronoun, You. Your God. So they sinned, but the reason that they sinned is because Your God likes sacrifices. So they sinned so that we could sacrifice to Your God. Maybe it's His fault for wanting blood of sacrifices, huh? But we obeyed. That's His response. But we see the response boiled down to what it really was in verse 24, when He finally actually admits the truth that He has sinned because He transgressed God's commandment. Why? Because He feared the people and heeded their voice. Now think about that in context of the rest of this chapter we've looked at so far. God just had an entire nation destroyed in His wrath. But Saul fears the people. In other words, Saul fears the people more than he fears God. And so he obeys the people rather than obey God. But God's commandment required unpopular action. Him to have stood up and done what God said, no matter what the people thought. And we'll talk about that more next week. But it should remind us that spiritual leaders who desire to serve God, who want God's blessing upon their leadership, must be willing to obey God's voice, even if it brings hard times on themselves. It's what your pastor needs to do. It's what you elders must do. It's what you deacons at times might be brought to do. And you have, of course, in the past. That's nothing that you don't know and haven't heard. Rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness here at FCC will be painful for the leaders of this church at times, because correction is unpopular. But this point's not just for leaders. This point is for all of us. It's for husbands as you lead in your own homes. What a horrible setup. You're called on to lead in your own homes, which means at times you will be unpopular with the one person on earth you love the most. But to be obedient to God means leading in your home, even when you're unpopular. Parents, something you experience every day, isn't it? Unpopularity for leading according to God's commands. And the rest of us, all of us, no matter your situation in life, if you're in this room and you're a believer, you are called to a lifestyle and a service to God that will be unpopular with coworkers, with neighbors, with family members, with other people sitting in this room. At times, for the glory of Christ, If we would be faithful servants, we must do unpopular action in obedience to God's commands. Matthew 10:22 gives us a slight encouragement as we do this. Christ says to us, "You will be hated on my account. You will be hated by all for my sake. But he who endures till the end will be saved." In other words, we need to be encouraged even as we do the unpopular action in obedience, knowing that as it is part of our trusting in Christ, part of trusting Him alone for salvation, no matter how unpopular the obedience is, no matter how much scorn and hatred we receive, if we are trusting in Christ alone, we're saved no matter what the world does, no matter what the response may be, no matter how much of Israel rebels against Saul for doing what's right. If he had obeyed, trusting in God, they could not have stripped away any grace that God gave. But this point goes even deeper, as if this point isn't bad enough. It's not just people out there, people in this room, friends and loved ones, who will find what we do in obedience to God unpopular at times. We can even just look at our own hearts. So often being truly obedient to God is unpopular right here. We don't like it. Why do you think so many believers make the whole Old Testament something that's for them back there? That's not part of how we're saved. Well, because there's a lot of commands back there, isn't there? And it's so much easier to just ignore it. What about the New Testament? There's believers who, in Reformed churches, who will read a book of the Bible in the New Testament and they'll agree with 9 out of 10 of the commands that are given by Paul or Peter or James. But that one just has to be a cultural thing. That can't be for us. Or maybe even more cold-hearted than that. I'm shocked, but I've encountered this at least 4 or 5 times in my life. Believers who have admitted to me that because they don't like one command in one chapter of one book of the New Testament, they avoid the entire book altogether. What a sad reality. That's like admitting that because our hearts find a book of the New Testament or a commandment of God unpopular, we're not willing to obey God. We don't like what God commands at times. We don't like Him telling us how to obey Him, how to submit to Him, how to devote our lives to Him. We don't like it. We want freedom in those areas. And so we won't do the unpopular action. But to be obedient to God requires the fullness of the command and unpopular action. And finally, God's definition of obedience requires submitting all of life to His pleasure. That really flows out of that last aspect of unpopular action, doesn't it? We don't like what God commands. And in every action we take, there is someone we're trying to please. Usually it's ourselves. I don't like that, so I'm going to do this other thing because it brings me more pleasure. Or maybe at times it's people would be very happy with me if I did something, so I'll do it to get their joy. But what God's definition of obedience requires is that His joy, His pleasure, is always the first thing we think about in any given action. We can see this in verses 22 and 23, really 22. Such a beautiful statement in those two verses. And it really was hard to split them apart for the sermons. We'll look at verse 23 next week. But look at 22 there, this beautiful statement. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God prefers His pleasure in all things. Now, that might seem an odd statement, though. God commanded offerings and sacrifices, didn't He? God commanded sacrifices and offerings. So what is God doing telling us that obedience can be done outside of what He commanded? Well, that's not what He's telling us, is it? He's, in fact, making even more specific the commandment about sacrifices and offerings. He's saying it's not just about bringing the sacrifice or the offering, but bringing them in the manner and with the attitude that I want. Obedience requires our whole being. Sacrifices, that's a term usually referring, or burnt offerings here, refers to the blood offerings for sin. You were to bring it with repentance, acknowledging you deserve God's wrath and that you need blood that is innocent to atone for your sin. Burnt offerings. And then that word sacrifices or offerings usually refers by itself to the thank offerings. And this could be any number of things, but you brought it after the blood offering as a thank you for forgiving me. So you come with blood. God, forgive me. I don't deserve it. I need blood that is innocent to pay for my guilt. Please forgive me. And God does. And then you bring Him a thank offering. Thank you that you saved me despite myself. That's what God had commanded. But when we bring just the outward form of that without any heart content, without the repentance, without the real joy and gratitude, God will not find anything pleasing in the offering. In fact, as we read in Hebrews today, we saw that He also didn't take any joy in the offerings because the sacrifice itself wasn't perfect enough, and the priests, the ones offering it, weren't perfect enough. And so the people were never fully covered by those sacrifices. They and we need a perfect sacrifice brought by a perfect priest. But in terms of this idea of requiring us to submit all of life to God's pleasure, we could think of probably an overused analogy, a husband neglecting his wife, not giving her the time she deserves, being focused on himself and his own pleasure all the time. And then what happens? The wife, depending on her personality, either blows up or melts down. And you have that uncomfortable evening. And what's a phrase that's often used? What do you want me to do? There's a response. Now, sometimes that's a good response, isn't it? If you're sincerely saying, wow, you're right. I've been neglectful. I've been wrong. What can I do to make things right? That can be a very sincere thing. But what is often the case? That sentence, what do you want me to do? It's a way of saying, what do you need? Do you need roses? Do you need me to do the dishes tonight? What do you need me to say? What one thing do you need from me so that you'll calm down? This will be a lot less awkward for us all. And then I can go about being myself again. Too often that's the case in the world. Hopefully not in our own marriages. Or in any relationship that we're in, friendship. But the same thing can be the case with God, can't it? Isn't that the whole being of Saul's mentality in 1 Samuel? He goes about doing his own thing all the time, seeking his own pleasure. He goes and he sees what looks good to him. What an amazing statement there. In verse 9, he spared the best of this and the best of that, anything that was good. Oh, but by the way, he was obedient. He destroyed all the stuff that was no good. And then when God calls his bluff on it and says, that's not obedience, what does Saul want to do? I mean, we brought it for you. What do I have to do? I'll sacrifice them all. Let's do it. Lots of blood being spilled to make you happy, God, right? And then we can go back to normal. We can be happy. We can move on with life and just forget that this awkward morning of meeting Samuel and him rebuking me ever happened. Let's just forget about it. Let's spill all this blood and get over with. But that's not enough. Not enough on God's viewpoint. Because it's not brought in the right way. It's not brought with repentance, which we'll consider more next week. And doing the offerings requires sinning in this instance. The animals are supposed to be dead. To offer them as an offering requires them to not be dead. You have to break God's command to bring this offering. Any time when we have to break one commandment of God to keep another commandment of God, we're not keeping either. And we're not bringing pleasure to God, which is what we are supposed to seek. This is true for all of our life and all of our worship. This is why it's not enough to just show up for worship on Sunday and sit in a pew. We have to ask more questions about worship than that, don't we? When it comes to showing up for worship and sitting in the pew, and we know that there's supposed to be prayers and singing and God's word, but that's not enough even. We have to ask, who does God say should pray and worship? And then when that appropriate person is praying and worship, how much of my focus is being given to praying in worship? Just sitting there is not enough to bring God pleasure. You need to be active in prayer. Or about the preaching of His Word. Who is qualified to proclaim His Word? And then how attentive are we while it's being proclaimed? We're called on to sing. But what attitude is in your heart? How much joy? How much thinking is going on in your brain as you utter those words across your lips? These things are necessary to think about if we would please God in worship. As is repentance with communion. Doing the act in itself does not please God. But the heart motivation and the way we go about it is also important. The same can be said of daily living. In Romans 12, Paul calls on us to live all of our life as if it was worship to God, which means living each day as an offering to Him, submitting everything we do to His pleasure. God is truly worshipped when He is obeyed. And Saul and the people don't do that, do they? They take what looks good. They're seeking their own pleasure. Samuel actually uses the word pounced. You pounced on it. You couldn't wait to break God's command because it brought you pleasure. So let us not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if we, like Saul, ignore God's pleasure in His commands to find ourselves rebuked by God. Don't be surprised if we find areas of our life which the Scriptures say should be fruitful and blessed, being dry and weary, if we're only obeying part of what God's command and ignoring much else of what He says. We'll consider more of what God desires us to heed next week. But as we end here on this thought about God's definition of obedience, I suspect that many of you, like myself for the past 4 or 5 days, feel very overwhelmed with the reality of what God requires. Maybe you look at this text and you think that you find yourself far more like Saul than you would ever want to admit. Deserving God's judgment, not His mercy, knowing that our obedience is insufficient and that it's not enough for His glory. Well, then, I want to conclude with just a moment or two thinking about some comfort for we heedless sinners. And that comfort is in the good news of the gospel. In fact, it's found right there in the good news of Hebrews 10, which we read. Those words which sound so much like what Samuel says, coming from the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There, when He declares that God does not desire, nor did He take any pleasure in sacrifice or offering, but He says, "You've prepared a body for Me." What's the point of that? Why is Christ saying that? Well, because we're getting back to the problem with those sacrifices, aren't we? The sacrifice itself was not good enough. No animal was pure enough to shed its blood for God's people. And so not one of those sacrifices fully did its job, or they wouldn't have needed any other sacrifice. No offering brought was good enough. And Christ says, you didn't have pleasure in them, Father, because the offering wasn't good enough, but you've made me a body. God, the second person of the Trinity, became man and took on a real body so that you could have a perfect sacrifice, so that that flesh and blood could be destroyed on an altar to God. And then he goes on to say in Hebrews there that God doesn't take pleasure in the offerings for sin. But behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the other half of the problem, isn't it? Not only is the sacrifice itself not perfect enough, but the priest wasn't perfect enough. The priest was a sinner, so he needed atonement as well. And so they could offer day and night, every day of the year. Do you know how much blood that is? And it wasn't enough. But Christ can say, I've come, you've given me a body, and I have come to do your will, to perfectly heed the voice of God in every action. And of course he did that, didn't he? Not one sin. In every moment, he didn't just do the bare minimum of what God's law demanded, but the full spectrum. Everything that it says and implies is pleasing to God, Christ did, so that he could come to the cross and sacrifice himself. He fully did the will of the Father on our behalf, because he knew that we are heedless of God's law. He did it on our behalf. And so for all of us who believe on him alone for salvation, trust in his righteousness and not our own, we have his blood, his perfect righteousness as a garment. We can lay hold of his obedience. God looks at us and says, well done, because he sees Christ's obedience and not ours. And not only that, but Christ, having ascended, seated at the right hand of God, as Hebrews 10 told us, that is, he's done. He doesn't have to ever sacrifice anything ever again. One sacrifice, good enough. More than good enough. But now also he intercedes and he sends forth his Spirit into our hearts, so that not only can we legally claim before God Christ's obedience, but Christ promises us that his Spirit will work in believers to will and to do God's good pleasure, Philippians 2. Christ is telling you this morning, his Spirit will work in you to hear, to obey, and to heed the voice of God as you cry out to him for his mercy. Let's do so. Our Father in heaven, we come before you inadequate, knowing our weakness, knowing that not a day has passed without disregarding your will in any of our lives. But Father, we cling to Christ. We cling to one who is fully obedient, and we claim him as our Savior and as our sacrifice. That one sacrifice pleasing to you, Father, take great pleasure in Christ this morning, that we may know your mercy. Pray for anyone here who trusts in themselves, any who have not known you, that you would powerfully work in them. Work in them, rebuke them, even as Samuel rebuked Saul. May our hearts be rebuked by your word, that we may seek Christ in true repentance. And Father, work in all of us that day by day we would grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ and glorify you in all that we do, that you may have the supremacy and the pleasure in our actions and in our worship. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.